and preaching the word. So if you would come and share with us.
Thank you, brother, for including that song, insisting. I think it is one of the greatest hymns ever written. Written by whom? Charles Wesley, who was the brother of a more famous Wesley, John Wesley, founder of what we call Methodism, the Methodist Church, known for his Arminianism. And yet, that verse, this was Charles's conversion hymn, the story written the day after he was saved. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. If he were alive, I'd say, where's your Arminianism now, Charles? I think he was a closet Calvinist, just between you and me. Again, it is wonderful to be here with you again, and I appreciate the wonderful reception you've given my wife and I. You haven't run us off like Don. He wore out. See, he has worn out his welcome, and sending him packing. This is a tough crowd. I said they were an easy crowd. I take that back. We are going to look tonight. I said a disconnected, disjointed series. Actually, you will see that it is not as disconnected as I've made it out to be. Over in Psalm number 89. In my home church, I have been preaching through the book of Psalms on Wednesday evening with my people. And I have made it a practice to take one psalm every Wednesday night. And that means some of the short psalms I can sort of do verse-by-verse exposition, but some of the longer psalms, and notice that this one has 52 verses in it, one of the longer ones, it forces me to do something that I've not had to do before. I've never taken that approach, preaching, making sure you preach one psalm every time. It forces you to get into the argument of the psalm. Rather than lifting verses out, looking at it, snippet, and we're very familiar with some of the snippets. This psalm, for instance, an example, look in verse 1. Do you sing this little chorus? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. We sing it in our church. We're very familiar with that verse. But just to take that verse out of this psalm and learn it and sing it and memorize it is to completely miss what's going on here in Psalm number 89. In preaching through these psalms, my intention is to actually take Psalm 119 in one night. We may be there till 2 in the morning, but we're going to do it in one night. And of all the psalms in this series, this one was special to me. I had read it before. I don't know if I'd ever preached out of this psalm before. But what's going on in this psalm was an eye-opening thing because it hits so close to home to so many people. Let's read it. We got a task here, 52 verses. Let's get started. And you know we folks in the South, we talk slow, and that's because we think slow, okay? But let's get after it, and I want to acquaint you first with the material, and then we'll go through this material, and then we will make some observations, okay? Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among, and we just sang that, didn't we? That's where it comes from. Who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. You ever sing the hymn, "We've heard the joyful sound"? Jesus said, well, here's where that comes from. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou didst speak in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact, that means taxes, tribute, the enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. How many days are in heaven? A whole bunch. Okay? If his children forsake my law and walk not in my statutes, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. But... you know, a lot of times in Scripture, but's a good word. You know, Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sin, but God. A young man in my church built a pulpit that's almost more a work of art than a piece of furniture, and inlaid it with wood from their farm down in Texas, brought it back, and probably, what beautiful, beautiful piece. But he inscribed, where only I can see it, but God. But God. Most of the time, but's a good word. But look at this one. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou didst swear unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed? Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Isn't that a strange psalm? What you're seeing is the psalmist dealing with what we would like to call a conundrum, an insolvable difficulty, a paradox which does not easily resolve itself. You'll notice the inscription says it is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. A maskil is a Hebrew word meaning an instructive poem. It's a poem to teach, for us to learn something. And boy, this one certainly fits into that category. This fellow Ethan the Ezrahite, he is the brother of the fellow mentioned in the inscription on Psalm 88. He-Man the Ezrahite. Always thought that'd be a great name for a boy. He-Man. Actually, they say Haman, but anyway, it'd work. And these two guys, you'll find them mentioned in the Chronicles, associated with Asaph and the Levites, the music. You remember the choir that David had singing there at the tabernacle in his day? These two guys are sort of the choir leaders along with Asaph. Remember, however, these inscriptions are not inspired. They're somebody's guess, and sometimes they seem to fit and work, sometimes they don't. My personal opinion is that this has nothing to do with what has happened in David's day, that this is a psalm that most likely dates to the time of the Babylonian captivity, to the time when Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple destroyed, for reasons we shall see when we delve into the psalm itself. But it is instructive. It teaches us something, and as you will see, it ties into what we talked about last night. It teaches us something about faith. First of all, let's just sort of examine it. If we look at the first five verses, you'll notice that there is a theme that is being extolled in this psalm concerning the nature and the characteristics of God. And that theme that you see popping up throughout this psalm is this one word, faithfulness. We sing, great is thy faithfulness. And that is what keeps popping up. Notice that not only are you a faithful God, but in verse 1, we will make known your faithfulness to all generations. In other words, we will teach this to our children of how faithful you are. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is a faithful God, or he is a God of faithfulness? Well, he's a God of fidelity. He's true to his word. He doesn't say one thing and do another. You can count, you can bank, you can bet your soul on the veracity, on the word of Almighty God. Notice in verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That wasn't the verse I wanted to read. The next one, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. In other words, when God's people get together, this is the quality that they extol about their God. And we do that, don't we, when we get together and sing these songs about the wonderful faithfulness of God Almighty. And in fact, starting in verse 6 down through about verse 14, we see why God is faithful? Why is it that we can trust him to do his work? Have you ever had anybody make a promise to you and not keep it? Why does man, you remember, God is not a man that he should lie nor repent. Notice that lying goes along with being a man, with being a human being. Why do people lie? Why do people say one thing and then and promise something and then don't do it? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, they may be liars. Right? That's a no-brainer. They're liars, okay? But number two, it may be that they intend, fully intend. There are people who make promises they fully intend to keep and don't keep them. Why? Because we're finite. We're finite in knowledge and we're finite in power. In other words, what causes us to repent, to change our mind? Now, I'm not talking about women here. That's another story. But anyway, what causes someone to change their mind? Just really two things: lack of knowledge and lack of power. For instance, ladies, let's suppose you're in a dress store, you're shopping for a new dress, and you take the dress up to the counter, you're going to pay for it, and suddenly you find there's a tear. And you change your mind. You take it back. Now, if you had known that tear was there in the first place, you never would have picked it in the first place. You learn something new about the dress that caused you to change your mind. Does God ever change his mind because he's learning something new? One of the old preachers down here in West Virginia said a very wise thing. That's almost a paradox right there. But anyway, old Scott Richardson down here one time said this: has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? That's a wonderful statement. God is not learning. He's not making things up as he goes. He's not learning new information like you and me. He knows from the beginning to the end. He knows all the details in between. There is nothing he's going to learn new that will cause him to change what he determined to do in the first place, unlike us, who is finite, limited in our knowledge. And secondly, the other thing that causes us to change our mind is lack of power. Ladies, you take the dress up there, you find out it's $150 and you don't have $150. You do not have the power to purchase it. So you put it back. You change your mind. Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything, any obstacle that would prevent him from fulfilling his purpose? And notice, if you look at this section starting at about verse 6, where that statement that we sung a moment ago, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? These are rhetorical questions we're supposed to answer. Nobody. There's nobody like him. There's no one who can thwart him. There's no one who can turn him aside. Notice the evidences he gives you here that he rules in verse 9 over the sea. You know, the Israelites were landlubbers. They were not a sea-going people. Phoenicians over there on the coast, they were, but you find men like Jonah. It sort of shows you how desperate Jonah was to head the other direction that he got on a ship. Because these guys loved to stay on dry land because the fearfulness of the stormy, raging sea. Nobody can tame it, and yet notice here, God can still the waves of the raging sea, and gives you some insight then into how they would have seen Jesus standing up in that boat on the Sea of Galilee and with his words calming the sea. The raging of the sea, these mountainous waves that God is in control of. And you broke Rahab in pieces, verse 10. Rahab was a nickname for Egypt. Egypt was the superpower of the day. And you crushed the superpower of man. You scattered your enemies with your strong arm. In fact, he brags here about God's power, about his might. I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself, getting excited. But verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand. We speak of God showing his power at times by the expression he bears his arm. rolls up his sleeve, shows his muscle. And when he does, there is none who can stand against him. The reason is he's the creator of all. Back in verse 11, 12, and so forth, you see the fact that he's the one who forms the earth. The heaven belongs to him. He created it. He made it. He's the maker. North and south, he created them. The very directions of the compass are his creation, and therefore he is sovereign over all these things. Now, I'm sort of hurrying through this. Please bear with me, but we're not going to get through. And I realize some of y'all didn't get your nap out this afternoon, and Mark's way behind on his beauty sleep. So anyway, way behind. Anyway, so if God is this sovereign, supreme creator, ruler, what does it say about the people of God? The people who are in a covenant relationship like Israel with this God. What does it say about them? If he is undefeatable, if your God is undefeatable, what does that say about you? If he can't be conquered, you can't be conquered. You notice that being drawn out here starting in verse 15? That's why these people are blessed who have heard the joyful sound, who know the revelation of this God. They walk in the light of your countenance, and because of that, they are exalted. You're the glory of their strength in verse 17, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. The reason we're powerful is because our God is powerful. You're the one who's exalted. You're the one who wins our victories for us. Verse 18, the Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our king. When you've got a defense like this, the enemy can't attack. The enemy cannot possibly be victorious, because if God be for you, who can be against you? You see the argument. You can't be defeated, because the God who is with you cannot be defeated. Now, from the very beginning, the psalmist has something on his mind. He's talking about the faithfulness of God, why his promises never fail, and he's given you this little rabbit trail to chase. The one reason is because this God is so big, so powerful, and he's also a God of truth. We didn't see that verse, but it's there. He's a God of truth. Or as Paul will write to Titus, he's a God who cannot lie. So he's not a liar. He's not a lying God. His nature is truth. Nothing can thwart him. No reason for him to ever repent, because he learns something new or he comes up against an obstacle he cannot surmount. And so he's faithful. You can trust him. But if we ask the psalmist, okay, we get that, but what in particular are you thinking about? What is it, if God has promised something that he cannot possibly fail in bringing it to pass, what is on your mind? And already he gave you a clue, if you were noticing back in verses 3 and 4, and this is typical of the Eastern mindset, which you throw something out, you sort of give a glimpse of it, and then later on you come back to it. But here in verses 3 and 4, you get a feel for what specifically is he saying God cannot lie about. And notice, it is the fact that he made a covenant with David, that David's seed would be established on his throne forever and ever. And what he just sort of threw out there in verses 3 and 4, now notice in verse 19, all the way through verse 37, He expands upon this in true Eastern mindset form. We've made one pass at it, gave you a little taste of it. Now we're coming back around, and he gives you the whole load. Notice that, and again, we don't have time to look at all these individually, but he's basically going through the incident that happened when David was finally settled in Jerusalem, living in a wood house. The ark was over here in a tent that David had erected for it. And David just says to Nathan, hey, this is nuts. I live in a nice house. The Lord's over here still in a tent. I want to build him a house. And Nathan said, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Sounds good to me. Go for it. And Nathan, as he is leaving, God speaks to him, says, go back there and tell David something. And the message was basically, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And by house, we mean a dynasty. That is, I will establish your throne. I will make you and your seed, your sons, king in Israel forever and ever and ever. The short version is that I will never forsake you. I will be true to the promise I'm making with you. I will never remove my mercy from you. And by the way, we have the list of things. You'll never pay tribute. You'll never be whipped. How many times was David defeated in battle? Zilch. Undefeated. I'll be there for you. You'll never fail. And should your sons forsake me, I'll come after them with a switch. I will chasten them. I will. You'll find that down here in verse 32. I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. I'll come and take them out behind the woodshed. We'll have a little talk with those boys. But notice, unlike the previous dynasty, what was the previous dynasty? Saul. Unlike that dynasty, here's the promise in verse 33. No matter how vile, disobedient your sons are, I will never take my loving kindness, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. I've made this promise, no matter how sinful, no matter how disobedient they are, they'll be switched, they'll be punished, but I will never allow my faithfulness to my promise to fail. You get the sense of this? My covenant, verse 34, I will not break it. I will not alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. I swore to David, and I will do it. And the promise is that David's throne will be forever. His seed will be on that throne as king forever and ever. But here's a guy, a refugee perhaps, in Babylon, who has witnessed the destruction of the city of David, of the city, the capital, Jerusalem, of the temple. He has seen their kings taken away. We'll talk about them in a minute. He has seen with his eyes everything that God has promised seem to fail. In fact, look at the verbiage here. In verse 39, after he speaks of God's wrath towards the kings and so forth, he says, "You have made void the covenant of thy servant." He just had said back up there in verse 34, God says, "My covenant I'll not break." And now the psalmist says, "You made it void." You know what it means to make it null and void. This thing no longer is in force. It's worthless. It's meaningless. You've taken the contract and you've ripped it up. And you said that this throne would endure forever and ever. And God, you have broken down the throne. You've cast down the throne, the crown to the ground. The glory of this kingdom you have thrown into the dust. You've opened us up as fair game to all our enemies. You broke down all the hedges around our nation. And everybody that passed by takes whatever they want. It's open season on your people. Anybody see a problem here? And those kings, those descendants of David, I mean, I assume you know a little bit about the history right at the end of 2 Kings of what happened after Josiah. Josiah was the last godly king of Judah, died in a battle with Pharaoh Necho, and his son Jehoahaz then takes his place for 3 months till Pharaoh deposes him and puts in his place Jehoiakim, who is sort of the proxy of the Pharaoh. And then, of course, they're in this big tug-of-war between Egypt to the south and Babylon to the northeast. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim dies in a siege about 11 years into his reign. He's replaced by his son, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim lasts 3 months before he's goes out and surrenders to the king of Babylon, carried away into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar appoints another son of Josiah, Zedekiah, as the new king, as his boy. And he lasts a little while until he decides to rebel against the Babylonians. And He's the last one, and the last thing he ever sees with his eyes is his sons being put to death, and then his eyes being put out, and he's led away in chains and shackles to Babylon. My grandson, little Scott, got 9 grandkids now, but my little grandson that's nearby us, he's 5. And sometimes he will ask me, well, after supper, can we play the Wii game? He wants to play the Wii, you know. And in a weak moment, I'll say, okay, after supper, you know, that'll be good. Well, anyway, now it's after supper, and he never forgets one thing. Pops, that's what he calls me. Pops, let's play the Wii game. Well, Scott, I'm just tired. I've got some calls to make. But Pops, you said. Can you hear the psalmist? But God, you said. You said this throne would last forever, and now it's in the dust. You said one of David's descendants would reign on that throne forever and ever. And these last kings have been shamed and mocked, and they're carried off captives, they're led away in shackles to Babylon. God, you said, God, you promised. Notice his conundrum. Look at his questions starting in verse 46. Number one, how long? How long is this situation going to last? And the thing that's on the psalmist's mind is that I'm never going to live to see this. The longer this goes on, the less likely it is. I mean, that's the way it is. When people make promises to us and they don't immediately follow through, we assume that the more time that goes by, the less likely it is that they're ever going to fulfill the word. Let's suppose you get in a fight with your next door neighbor. He says, next time you come outside, I'm going to shoot you dead. Well, the next morning, you got to go out and mow the grass. You stick your head out the door and look over there, and okay, everything's quiet. And you're out there mowing, and your neighbor comes outside, and he waves at you, and everything seems to be fine. Day goes by, month goes by, year goes by, 10 years, 20 years. What's your assumption? I mean, the longer time goes, the less likely it is that this promise will ever be fulfilled. Put yourself in the place of this guy. With Jerusalem in ruins, God's people in captivity, carried away as refugees in Babylon. And you're going to run the clock out on me. That's what he's saying. You're going to outlast me. What man is he, verse 48, that lives and shall not see death? I'm never going to see your faithfulness exhibited. And then verse 49, the next question, where? He asked how long, when. Now we want to know where. Where are your former loving kindnesses? All that stuff you promised to David, all the wonderful things you did for Israel in David's day, where'd that go? Where is it? I don't see it. It's gone. And then how? Verse 50, how can I live with this shame? The reproach, the mockery. These Babylonians mocking us. You trusted in your God. How silly could you be? Our gods obviously are bigger than your God. Look what's happened. Look how it's all turned out. And then, of course, we end with this wonderfully religious-sounding statement. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And we sort of read that, and we get the assumption that, well, this is just how you're supposed to end Psalms. I mean, you don't end on a downer. You got to have some little happy ending, and everybody live happily ever. Blessed be the Lord. It's just what religious people are supposed to say. Let's think about this. What do you do when God's promises seem to be colliding with God's providence? That's what's going on here. God has promised, but here's what's happening. Anything but what God promised. Anybody besides me ever have a problem with those kinds? Anybody ever have those situations that what God has promised? I mean, all things work together for good to them who love God. Who now notice Armenians don't have a problem here. You ever notice that? They've got an easy answer. We had a tornado come through South Mississippi, hit a Methodist church down there and just blew it away. And the Methodist pastor and his wife, they were co-pastors, got interviewed on TV, and basically everybody's wanting to know what you're going to say. I mean, after all, things like this shouldn't happen to a church. And this Methodist preacher woman got on the news and said, we have to understand God had nothing to do with this. You see, the Armenians have an answer. It's not a good answer. It's not a satisfying answer. And the more you think about their answer, the more unsatisfying it is. Because if God had nothing to do with it, if God couldn't control that, if that was not under his sovereign will, then who was controlling that? If God only sends good things our way, then who sends bad things? And why does it begin to look like more bad things are happening than good things are happening? It looks like the bad one is bigger than the good one. You understand how unsatisfying it is? The fact of why we constantly are challenged, why would you pray to a God that you believe is sovereign and predestinates everything? Why do you feel like you would pray to him? Our answer is, why would you pray to a God who's not? I mean, let me talk to who's in charge. If God isn't in charge of the tornado, then let me talk to who is. It's sort of like going into Walmart trying to get your money back from the girl there at the cash register. She can only do so much for you. You might as well go over her head, talk to the manager, talk to who's in charge, who can do it, who can control it. If God can't control it, let's talk to the one who can. Let's quit worshiping him, and let's worship whoever this is, whether it's fate, whether it's nature, whatever that thing is that controls what goes on in the universe, let's start worshiping him, because he obviously is more powerful than the one we call God. We as Calvinists cannot take that easy way out. That sounds appealing at first hearing, but it doesn't satisfy anything. We've got to give an explanation of how it is that God brings these unsolvable difficulties in our life, for which we utterly, like this psalmist, have no reply. We have no answer. We have no explanation. We cannot point to say, well, this is working for my good. Is my wife's cancer working for my good? Doesn't look like it. Is your financial difficulty working for your good? Your marital difficulty, a problem with children gone bad, is that working for your good? It sure doesn't look like it. What do you do when the promise collides with the providence? How do you handle it? May I point out, and I read this, and I read what the psalmist is saying, I fully understand why he's saying, he's obviously a more godly man than I am, I would be saying far worse. But from my perspective in redemptive history, I'd like to take this guy and lift him out of his day, sometime a little after 586 BC when Jerusalem is destroyed, and fast forward him about a 500-year stretch into the New Testament age, into the New Covenant age that you and I live in. And I began to understand what Jesus was saying when he spoke of John the Baptist, that he was the greatest among the prophets. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, and by implication, a greater prophet. In other words, what he's saying, remember the primitive word for prophet was the word seer. The prophet saw things that other people didn't see. He saw some mysteries that other people didn't get. And the least Christian in this age, not because we're smarter, sharper, but simply because of where we are in redemptive history, we understand more than John the Baptist. And he was the greatest of the prophets, the seers. We'll say, well, what do you mean? Well, he's just sent messengers to Jesus asking Are you he? Or should we look for another? Anybody here that's a Christian asking that question tonight? Would you ask that? Is Jesus really the Messiah? That is the heart of our profession. We profess that Jesus is the Christ. He's Lord. We have no doubts about it. John had doubts. Because what he was seeing didn't seem to add up. He's in Herod's prison awaiting execution. Things are not working out like he thought they should. What he sees with his eyes does not seem to confirm what God has said. But oh, if we could just lift that fella, this guy, out of his place in Old Testament history and bring him into the New Covenant age, couldn't we tell him a few things? We say to him, let me take you to a little village where a maiden, a virgin named Mary, has an encounter with an angel. And this angel tells her about this child that she's to conceive miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he shall be great, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever and ever and ever. Notice that exactly what God promised to David has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his son. Amen. Was it in the time frame of this man? Absolutely not. It was another. It would have been inconceivable to him that we can somehow exist 500 years without your promise being realized and God still fulfill it. As I say, with men it works the other way around. With men it suggests you're never going to get around to fulfilling your word. But our God is faithful. You can trust him, and yes, true to his word at his day, in his day, at his time, he does precisely what he tells him. How long? Well, about 500 years. That's the answer. Long after you're dead and gone. But don't you for a moment think that God will not fulfill his promise and do exactly as he said. Well, let's ask about that next question. Where? Where's your mercy? Where'd your mercy go? Over in Acts 2, turn there just a moment. In Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter preaching to the crowd, some of whom were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. He has just quoted Psalm 16, that God will not leave whoever speaking his soul in hell, nor suffer his flesh to see corruption. Not going to let him rot. That's a fancy word. Not going to let him rot away. And Peter points out that obviously this wasn't David talking about himself, because there's old David's tomb right over there. He rotted away a long time ago. That David, being a prophet, is a seer. Notice what he says here in verse 30. Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. Well, where do you get a crazy notion like that? From the promise that God swore to him. That God is going to raise up his son. Where's his son been? He's been in the grave. He's going to raise him up. He's not going to let him rot. He will raise him up, not only from a grave, but to a throne. Right? The New Testament is ruthlessly consistent. When you ask the question, where is that Jesus who died on a cross, who was placed in the grave, resurrected from that tomb, where is he right now? He's on the throne. He's set down at the right hand of God. He's on the seat of all power. So where is David's throne? It's not over there in the Middle East. You begin to see that all of those things that we saw under the law were types and figures and shadows. The people of Israel is a shadow of God's elect. The temple is a pattern, a shadow of that one up there. The city of Jerusalem is a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the kings of Israel are shadows of the King who sits in the heaven. And the throne of David is a shadow of that throne, the real throne in glory. You probably pick up a little bit on my eschatology here, but you understand where I'm coming from. I am not waiting on Christ to come back and reign. He is reigning right now. He is waiting for all his enemies to be put under his feet. So how long? About 500 years. Where? Up there. Heaven. There's a land down here, but it's the shadow of that land up there. And so we ask, where are we going to see these things? God, you know, he's going to run the time out on us, run the clock out. How will I ever realize this? How will I ever benefit from his promise? Because we're going there too, to that land, to that heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus promised his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many apartments in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare one for you. And if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye shall be also. You say, preacher, that's just pie in the sky. Why would you ever believe something like that? Because Jesus goes on to say, if it were not so, I would have told you. And then finally, how? How will this be fulfilled? How can I see this? And what we need to realize is that we see something this man didn't see. That God's promises are ruthlessly Christocentric. He's really not that concerned about how glorious you and I are. Except as a side benefit. What he's really concerned with is the glory of his Son. And that all his promises are pointed, aimed at Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God the Father. Everything he said. And that's what unfolds the New Testament for us. That Paul will look at that promise that God made to Abraham of a seed and through whom all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And points out it's not seeds, plural, it's seed. Through the one seed. Did God fulfill his promise to Abraham? You bet he did. Where did he do it? In his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through him and through faith in him that you and I will be blessed and receive that blessing. And so that's the third element. When? 500 years. Where? In heaven. How? In his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, we could teach this guy a few things, but I think he could teach us a few things too. Because when I realize what's really going on here, and I come to that very puzzling last verse, where blessed be the Lord forever and ever, it just sounds like all of a sudden he's just got to say something religious at the end. I began to realize that that statement is his statement, his profession of faith. I cannot explain to you how it's going to happen. I will probably never live to see it. I don't have a clue how this is going to work out. Nevertheless, bless. It's like Job lost everything. What is his eyes telling him? Think about it. Oh, before it was easy. Oh, yes, God loves me. God cares for me. I love to worship God. And look at all the things I have as a benefit. Now all those things are gone. And yet, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's like Habakkuk in his prophecy, looking out and seeing the coming invasion of the Babylonians to punish Israel. A nation more wicked than Israel, punishing Israel. How, God, you have pure eyes to behold sin. How can you do this? And at the end of the day, where does he, though there be, well, I can't cite it, but you know it. No crop in the field, no olives on the olive tree, no grapes on the vineyard, no sheep in the flock, no cattle in the stalls yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. Abraham, told in his old age, take your son, your only son, the son you love, an offering as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. How puzzling. And yet he rose up early. I think if there's ever a day I'd have slept in. He rose up early and set out, went to Mount Moriah and told the servants, wait here while I and the son go worship. What glorifies God is his people. There's very few things, folks, I can guarantee you if you trust in God, if you believe in the Lord. There's very few things I can guarantee you. I can guarantee you this one. It will be tested. Your faith will be tried. We have God's word on it. Because it is in the trial of your faith that God is glorified. Do you really believe God cannot and will not lie? Do you really believe it? What if everything you see with your eyes seems to contradict that proposition? Will you still believe it? Do you walk by sight? Or do you walk by faith? Why is this? Why did God do it this way? Why didn't he make it easy? I mean, if he says, believe in my son, he's up there on the throne, why couldn't we go get a telescope and point it up there in the sky and look through the eyepiece and see Jesus sitting up there on the throne? Why is it that these truths that have been promised to us are invisible, and most of the time, I say most of the time, what's happening in our life seems to contradict every single one of those promises. He said everything will work for good, and most of the time we cannot see that happening. Why did God do it that way? I don't know. God can do things any way he wants to. He chose to do it this way, this mysterious life of faith. But you know, I wouldn't have asked the question if I didn't think I had an answer. You go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to Adam suddenly becoming conscious. It struck you that here is a man who suddenly has consciousness and no history. No parents to tell him, to train him, to teach him. Just him and God. And what does his eyes tell him about God? Notice he hasn't come to consciousness out in the middle of a desert. He has come to consciousness in the middle of a garden we call paradise. Remember, he didn't have to plant the garden. The garden was already there. He is placed in the garden that God has made and given a command to tend it, to keep it. He didn't have to plant it. He didn't have to break the ground. The garden's already there. It's waiting on him. Just take care of it. Let me ask you, what would your eyes tell you about your God in a situation like that? Wouldn't they tell you that your God is good? You haven't hit a lick, and he's already showering your life with good things. Why is that? Because he's good. That every good gift comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no shadow turning. All these good things are coming from him. And would it not tell you that he can be trusted? I mean, everything your eyes can see is everything this God speaks to me, I ought to believe, I ought to trust. Just look around. Just take a look. And into that paradise comes a devil who says God's lying through his teeth and he's just trying to keep you down. The good life, the blessed life, can be had by trusting me. Do you realize that you are witnessing in the Garden of Eden one of the greatest acts of faith ever committed by a human being on this planet. I said last night, faith is putting your trust in a testimony, in somebody's testimony. And it may be true, it may be false, but you are betting the farm on somebody's testimony. Do you realize that Adam, it's not some minor thing. God said, the day you eat that fruit, you shall die. Satan says, thou shalt not die. It's as night and day. The consequences are enormous. It's life or death. You are betting your life that the devil is telling you the truth and that God is lying in spite of everything your eyes can see. I just wonder. I just ask the question, could it be that the reason that God has placed us in this crazy world, where so often what our eyes see seem to contradict every promise he makes, where it seems like evil is winning, where it seems like Jesus is not reigning, his enemies are not being put under his feet, it seems just the opposite, that his enemies are having the day. That's what my eyes see. But to the glory of God, I believe him. I trust him. I bet my soul on his veracity because I walk by faith and not by sight. May God be glorified in our walk of faith that hangs our hope, bets our soul on the veracity of God, even if our eyes say otherwise. Let's pray. Father, would you create that kind of faith in us, and may we exhibit that. May we show, Father, our trust in your fidelity and your faithfulness. It's easy for us to sing these songs and speak of how great your faithfulness is, but, oh, Father, how difficult when trials and testings come into our life that run, in our eyes, so counter to what you have promised. May we learn from this psalm. May it be a maskil, a teaching psalm. May we learn to trust. May we see that you are a God who fulfills your purposes. You did it in Jesus, your Son. And yet, even so, these things are largely hidden from our eyes. We cannot prove it. We cannot demonstrate it before the eyes of men. We believe it because you said it. If there's one here tonight trusting their eyes, trusting their experience, trusting what man has told them, may they see the issue. May they see that this thing called Christianity is all about trusting what God has promised in spite of everything we see in this life. Father, you give us little glimpses every now and then, and those are blessed times. One day the veil will be lifted, and we will see it, and we'll see it plainly. Till then, keep us cleaving to your Son in faith. May we say as Job of old, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.